always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Well, good afternoon. Happy Friday. Welcome to Connecting Faith. We are quickly approaching the celebration of Christmas and all of that entails. Some of you may be very busy today, crossing things off your list, running around. Thank you so much for just taking an hour to feed your soul a little bit, to listen to some great news about Jesus Christ coming, of course, but we're going to talk about actually the God of the Old Testament today. So we're going to kind of switch things up, and we're going to talk about an author about why God gets kind of a bad rap, especially when people read the Old Testament. Why is that, do you think, Ryan? Why does God get a bad rap?
Well, it is perplexing, I suppose, in a way. I know even for myself, when I read the stories about, you know, the Israelites on their journeys, and you have the stories of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Achan, and God's justice, right? And the righteousness that he demands. And then you look at the New Testament and you see the grace and the mercy. Mm-hmm. So there is a sort of dichotomy there that is definitely interesting. So I'm interested to hear what he has to say today.
Yes, some people kind of avoid it altogether because they do think that it's all about God behaving badly.
Yeah.
That's the title of this book we're going to talk about today. But there's also God behaving very well in the Old Testament, and I think that he's going to dispel some of those, or at least talk about some of those perplexities that we're talking about. Why God might need to communicate who he is and what he's capable of to the people who were living there at that time, if those people were truly going to see who he was and what he could do so that they could bring him honor and praise. So it's going to be an interesting show to just talk about some of those things, how deeply God really loves the people who were in the Old Testament. And I think it actually portrays the Israelites as behaving badly as well.
That seems so plausible.
Yes, there's a lot of people making some bad decisions. Well, it's truly a beautiful story in its entirety if we learn about God just really wanting to bring people back into a right relationship with him. Part of that story is a bit shocking, though, and could certainly rub us the wrong way if we don't understand the context. But we have someone here today who can help us sort all of that out. So if you have a burning question, something that really irks you about the Old Testament, something you've always wanted to know, this is your opportunity today within this hour to call and ask our guest. But before I introduce him, I have one quick announcement that is very important in this Christmas season. Wanted to let you know about a special project that we have going on here at Faith Radio during the Christmas season. It's an opportunity that you have to bless a child who has a parent who is currently in prison. Do you know that 1 in 28 school children have an incarcerated parent right now? That is almost 1 in every class in the U.S. So we are partnering with an organization called Angel Tree this season. And for a very small amount, less than $15, you can give a gift to one of these children. It's just the perfect way to minister to them. If that's something you might be interested in partnering with us here at Faith Radio, please go to our website at myfaithradio.com and just click on that button there for Angel Tree. We'd love to have you join us in this. Now, let me introduce you to my guest today, and we can get started with this conversation. My guest today is David Lamb. David is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. He previously worked in campus ministry with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and has taught extensively in various cross-cultural contexts. He's the author of Righteous Jehu and His Evil Heirs and the book we're talking about today, which is God Behaving Badly. It is the God of the Old Testament, angry, sexist, and racist. That's the title of his book. You can find him online at davidtlamb.com. Welcome, David.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here, Joe.
Well, it's nothing like starting out with some emotionally charged words, right? Like angry, sexist, and racist. Are those really words that people use to describe God?
All the time. Actually, my wife still works in campus ministry with InterVarsity, and I spent about 20 years as a student and then as a staff working with college students. And this is the sort of language that people talk about God, particularly the God of the Old Testament, with all the time.
Yeah, I've heard some of my students also say that God seems legalistic and rigid is a word I hear often when you read those first few books of the Bible. How do those words sit with you? Legalistic and rigid.
I mean, yes, all of those, all those words have negative stereotypes or negative connotations, certainly. I mean, when people describe God like that to me, the first thing I try to do is I try to validate their perspective. I think a lot of people feel that way. But whenever possible, I try to actually get people into the Bible itself. And I think we do see it's a little bit more complicated than God sometimes gets described in popular culture, in the media, in comics, in books. Yes, I think there is perhaps some validity to those terms, but I think as we look at the God of the Old Testament, we realize that God is not, in fact, characterized by anger and sexism and racism, but is loving and gracious and merciful. But it does take a little bit of work to get to those conclusions.
One of my favorite classes when I was in grad school on Old Testament was called The Bible in Its World. And there we learned what type of culture existed in the Old Testament. And that really helped explain why God might need to communicate who he was and what he was capable of in the way that he did. It was just one of those really eye-opening courses, at least for me. And it sounds like, as I read your book, you are talking a lot about, well, who was he speaking to and why did he have to speak that way? Just looking at the context, can you explain that and why that's important?
Sure. I think, in one sense, in the U.S., you know, like if someone from myself, I was born in the South and grew up in the Midwest. I lived in Iowa for 14 years. So, and then I moved to California and then I moved to the East Coast. But as you move from other parts of the country, you realize that, okay, yes, we all speak the same language here in the U.S., but we've got a lot of different values. Midwestern values are a little bit different from California, and East Coast values and kind of the bluntness of the East Coast urban. But if you didn't travel as much, you might just assume that all Americans are the same. In fact, if people came from Europe or from South America, we might think, well, all Americans are the same. Well, in reality, that's not the case. That's just in our country now, but once you start adding time and you going back in time into the world of the Middle East, the world of Jesus, the world of Abraham and Moses, it's not just a long ways away geographically, but chronologically, things were very, very different. And it's hard to fully understand that, but once we do some work to try to understand why things were different back then, it can make more sense to us, some of the things that, you know, that we just don't really understand as we read about these stories in the Old Testament about, you know, how a husband would treat a wife or how a master would treat a slave or how they would treat animals or these other things. It just, as we understand the world of the ancient Near East, it helps us immensely understand the Bible, understand ultimately God better, and why is he working in these ways with these people?
So is God legalistic or gracious, or maybe is he a combination of both?
That's a great question, Joe.
That's my job.
Yeah. I mean, the first thing I would say is God did give people laws. I mean, the thing I would say is God gives people laws. I mean, Jesus kind of gave a lot of commands. But it's a little bit like when my sons are older now. I've got a freshman in college and a junior in high school. But when they were younger, and I would command them to not chase the ball out into the street. Is that legalistic of me to command them to not chase their, you know, soccer ball or basketball out into the street? Well, I don't think so. I think that's just being a good parent. And sometimes we think that we know what's best for us, but the reality is that, like a young child that is very concerned about this bouncing ball that's rolling out into the street, we don't really understand what's best for us. And I think God does. It's very clear. One of the things I teach Genesis a lot, one of the first things that God did to the freshly made humans in Genesis 1. Before he gives them any commands, he blesses them. That's Genesis 1, 26, 27. And then he gives them a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, that's actually a great command. One of the things I talk about in my class is I ask people, so to be fruitful and multiply, what's going to be necessary for that to happen? And people, being the clever people that they are, they usually figure out, well, that's some kind of sexual involvement, sexual encounter, sexual intimacy between the husbands and wives need to happen for that to take place. So then I say to my students, so the thing you're telling me is that the very first command of God is basically have a lot of sex? And they say, yeah, I guess so. Well, this is one of the first commands. Now, there's obviously a lot of other commands, but as we look at God's commands and ask what's behind them, we see God's goodness. Mm-hmm. The command to be fruitful, the command to rest. God commands us to rest. And that's a command that most people have a lot of difficulty with. We live in a very busy world. But whenever we go to see a doctor, one of the very first things the doctor will tell us is, get rest.
Mm.
Well, we see this command in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, that God wants us to rest. He wants us to take care of ourselves. And as we rest, to focus on Him. And ultimately, that is going to be great for us, great for our health, great for us, us spiritually. So the commands don't always make sense, but as we think about them, we see that they help us relate and connect to other people better and connect to God better. And I think those are good things.
Well, and you wrote some, kind of correlated some of those commands that are given and the laws that are given, similar to what we would be given. What we would receive when we were setting up the nation, for example, that the reason the Old Testament included these laws is because Israel needed a legal system. They were transitioning from being an enslaved people to being a nation that is now ruled first by judges and then by kings, and they needed to know how it was that they were to act.
Yes. No, that's a great point. And I think we don't think about, we encounter these laws in Leviticus, or Deuteronomy or Exodus, and we kind of get, they don't make a lot of sense to us. Well, there's laws about sacrifices and cattle, and but there's also a lot of laws that I think most of us would say, well, this is a really good thing, caring for the poor, caring for widows, caring for foreigners. That I think most people would say, well, that's not legalistic, that's just being good, being loving, being kind, being gracious. And so a lot of God's laws are given initially to these people in the wilderness, and sometimes it's hard to figure out which of these laws are still valid for us today. But if we think about the reasons behind them, helping us love God and love our neighbor better, then those are good things that help us, and if we can see the reasoning behind those, I think it helps us understand why God gave them in the first place, and that God isn't legalistic, but He wants to bless us. And the reality is, we don't always want to be controlled,
mm-hmm.
but like the kid that wants to, we don't want to, the kid that wants to chase the ball out into the street. But the reality is, if that kid wants to grow up to be a teen, an adult, they need to follow the laws. And if they follow the laws that the parent, or in this case, the God of the Old Testament, gives them, they will be better off.
Well, the book is called God Behaving Badly, Is the God of the Old Testament Angry, Sexist, and Racist? And the author, David Lamb. And David has been just enlightening us a bit of the God of the Old Testament and why we tend to look at Him as behaving badly. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. And maybe you have a question that has always been burning in your mind about the Old Testament or about how God is portrayed through that. And you want to ask David that question. We'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484, or you can log on to myfaithradio.com. Just click on our show, Connecting Faith, and you can enter your question in there, and we'd love to read that on the air for you. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we'll be back in just a minute.
On the next Everyday Relationships.
Some people need to talk out their problems. Others feel better once they've written out their thoughts. If that's you, if you prefer to think through things on paper or your smartphone, then our mailbag show is just for you. Send your questions to everydayrelationships@focusonthefamily.com, and we'll answer it on the air.
Everyday Relationships. Real life, real talk. Weekdays at 4 on Faith Radio.
700 years before his miraculous birth, the prophet Isaiah anticipated the arrival of God in human form. Friday on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg investigates the wonderful counselor the prophet predicted. Join us for the series called A Child is Born, Friday on Truth for Life with Alistair Begg.
Tune in Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. on Faith Radio.
God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. To save us all from Satan's power, we had gone astray. Tidings of comfort and joy, oh tidings of comfort and joy.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I love that song, very festive. Thank you, Ryan.
Anytime. I'm here for you.
Oh, thank you. Gets me into the spirit for sure. And it is coming very quickly. Oh, my goodness. Very, very quickly. Well, today we are talking to author David Lamb, who's written a book called God Behaving Badly. Is the God of the Old Testament Angry, Sexist, and Racist? And David is associate professor of Old Testament. I'm talking over myself there. David, thanks so much for joining us today and just teaching us a little bit about this God of the Old Testament. Why do we tend to separate them? The God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament. Why does that even happen?
That's a great question, Joe. There's sort of a history. There's an early church heretic named Marcion, who was perhaps one of the first to do so, and he basically wanted to kind of throw out the God of the Old Testament. Now, he was deemed a heretic, but I think his legacy lives on. And, in fact, it's difficult to understand the Old Testament. Now, the thing I tell my students all the time is, yeah, there's a lot of things in life that are difficult, but some of the best things in life that are difficult are worth it. And it's worth it to make the effort to understand God in the Old Testament. You have to learn a little bit about the history and these other things. I mean, the New Testament covers less than 100 years. But the Old Testament covers kind of a period of several thousand years or, you know, further back, depending on how you date everything. So it does take a little bit of work, but I think it's worth it. But the other thing I like to say to my students all the time is Jesus and Paul loved the Old Testament. They were quoting it all the time. Jesus, during his temptation, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy three times when he's being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. So he was having his quiet times there in Deuteronomy 6 and 8. Paul quotes the Old Testament all the time. So, if you like the New Testament, if you love Jesus and Paul, then you'll love the Old Testament, I tell people.
Well, we were talking a little bit before the break about law and some legal commands that God made in the Old Testament. We actually have a caller who has a question about tattoos. I'm going to have her come on. Carissa, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Did you want to ask David a question?
Yeah, so we're just talking about rules that still apply today. And I was just wondering about tattoos. What does God think of tattoos?
That's a great question, Teresa. Yeah, and I know a lot of people, they're very popular today. I had a teaching assistant that loved to get tattoos every day. He'd come and show me his new tattoo that he had. I think it's going to be hard. There is laws in the Old Testament that talk about tattoos. It's hard to know how much of that we should apply to, you know, modern Christians today. We're not 100% certain, but one of the reasons why tattoos might have been forbidden in the Old Testament times they could have been associated with pagan worship and idolatry. I don't know if you remember in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. It talks about the Baal prophets are cutting themselves and doing other things. So it would be a little bit like what they were trying to do there, trying to get the attention of God. So it's possible that Old Testament, in the old world of the Old Testament, tattoos were being used in idolatrous practices. Personally, I'm not going to make a statement about kind of pro and con or tattoos. Personally, I don't want to get them. But if my sons were to say that they wanted to get a tattoo, I probably wouldn't forbid it. Not based on Scripture. I just don't think we can say that the Bible gives us clear guidance pro or con about tattoos. You know, our body is a temple. Yes, we should take care of it well. It's a great question. I think there are probably other people that have thought a little bit more about this issue than I have. So, the Bible talks about it, but talks about it negatively, but it's hard for me to say definitively that the things that the Old Testament says about the negative things the Old Testament says about tattoos should be continue to be valid for us today.
Thanks so much for your call, Carissa. Great question.
Thank you. Yes, good question.
So, David, you wrote that the negative perceptions of God that stem from erroneous interpretations of the Old Testament can actually have a negative effect on Christians in creating some spiritual problems. In fact, I kind of got that impression even from that question that someone may say, well, if God's against tattoos or fill in the blank with whatever it is that is part of their lives right now, that I'm not going to believe in that God. So what can we say to that? What are some spiritual problems that would emerge from these distorted perceptions that people have of God, and how can we get past those?
Yeah, that's a great question, Joe. Yeah, and that goes deep for me. I think, you know, if people see God getting angry a lot, kind of the class that I talk about in chapter 2, the story of Uzzah, where God smites Uzzah for trying to stabilize the ark, people kind of get this association that God is a little bit like an out-of-control father, perhaps. And if for people who had fathers that were, for one reason or another, seemed to lose their temper at the drop of a hat, that can just be a really scary thing to envision. Wait, is God like this? So I think it's very important to understand that God does not generally get angry at the drop of a hat. God is slow to anger. That's what he says about himself. And we actually, whenever we see God getting mad, I'd argue that process has gone on for a long time. God is slow to judge. He gives his people plenty of opportunities to repent, to stop doing the bad things that they're doing. And I think that helps people who might think that God is like a parent who gets really angry. So that is helpful for us to think about what God is like, and that can affect us spiritually. I know for a lot of women, if they feel like who they are as women is not validated on the pages of the Old Testament, they say, well, what am I doing worshiping a God like this? I know a lot of college students that I've been talking to over the last, 15, 20 years have said similar things like that to me. The thing I tell people is the very first thing we learn about women in Genesis is they're made in the image of God. And particularly in the first couple chapters of Genesis, I think we see some highly positive things that Scripture says about men and women. And I think as we look at these texts, we realize that, okay, yes, there are some problematic things later on, but at least where it starts off where the Bible begins, this foundation of men and women being made in the image of God is so fundamental, so crucial. And I know a lot of women who have been able to realize that, it can really say, they can say, hey, this is a God I want to get to know better. I'm made in his image. I want to pursue him. So those are just a couple of things as we can kind of understand that God is actually slow to anger, and God is actually views women very favorably. That I think those are just two things that can help draw people deeper into relationship with God. So, and there's a lot more I could say about it, but those are just a couple of examples.
Thanks, David. Well, I'm talking today with David Lamb. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary. He's also the author of God Behaving Badly: Is the God of the Old Testament Angry, Sexist, and Racist? We've talked a bit about whether or not God is really an angry God. And when we come back, I'd love to explore a little bit more of whether or not God is sexist. Do you have a question about the God of the Old Testament or about God in general, particularly about the way he's portrayed? Well, give us a call. We'd love to get your question on the air. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Joe Rathmanner. Thanks so much for joining us this hour. We are talking about the God of the Old Testament. Maybe you have a great question that you'd like to ask, something you've been curious about. If you'd like to, give us a call, 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. David, I told you we were going to talk a little bit about sexism, specifically Genesis 1, 2, 3, but a caller did call in and would like to ask a question, and I'd love to answer this first before we get into our conversation, if that's okay.
Sure.
All right. This is came from Cindy, emailed this in. She said, in my conversations with atheists, they sometimes tell me that they could never trust a God who would kill virgins like Judges chapter 21 or smash heads of babies. Can David speak to that?
Cindy, that's a great question. I realize I'm not talking to her, but I'll just respond. Yes, I get that question all the time. Well, Psalm 137 talks about blessed is the one who bashes the heads of babies against the rock, which is a troubling psalm on many levels. I got asked about that in a job interview one time when I was back in England, and I felt like I didn't give a very good answer to it. So we'll see if I can improve slightly on that answer. But the thing I would say to the question is, at least in Psalm 137, I'm assuming that the person that wrote that psalm witnessed that type of act to their own child. And what the psalmist is doing is working through their own anger and emotions. In Psalm 137, it says the person is going to be blessed that does that. Now, I think in reality, God is not the one behind the head bashing of the children. Really a horrific image. But the reality is this has been put in scripture, because the reality is a lot of us have experienced and witnessed really, really horrific crimes. And what this psalm is doing is it's modeling for people. You can give your emotions and you can pour your heart out to God, even if you're in a lot of pain. But I don't think that Psalm 137 is endorsing that kind of behavior. In Judges, however, we do see that God tells the Israelites, led by Joshua, to wipe out the Canaanite residents of the land. Now, if you read the story carefully, you don't see any details of we don't get any names of women or children that are actually wiped out. I think it's possible that some of the language is a little bit hyperbolic. We know that it talks about them being wiped out completely, but then there are other parts in Joshua and Judges that it makes it very clear that the residents of the land were not completely wiped out. So I think that's part of it. There's a lot to be said. In fact, we could devote the rest of the hour to this question. I wrote an article for Relevant Magazine. If you wanted to Google that, Relevant Canaanite Genocide Lamb, you would encounter my article in Relevant Magazine about this topic. But I would say the people of Canaan were being punished by God. I don't understand all the details. I'm still troubled by what happens there, but I believe that what happened was just, because what I see in Scripture is a God that is just, and he was punishing the Canaanites. In the midst of his punishment of the Canaanites, Rahab, who was a prostitute, got delivered in Judges chapter 6. And Rahab the prostitute, and not just Rahab the prostitute, but her entire family was delivered because she risked her life to help those two spies in Joshua chapter 2. And I think it's really interesting, as you read the story, God's saving Rahab and her family has ramifications all the way through Israel's history, because Rahab ended up becoming part of the Israelite family. She was an ancestor of King David, who, of course, was an ancestor to Jesus. And Matthew 1 mentions, interestingly, Rahab the prostitute, this Canaanite woman who was delivered from the destruction when she risked her life to help the spies enter into Jericho. So I see, even in the midst of a troubling story that I don't fully understand, I see images of hope that point me to Jesus. And so that's what I say when people ask me about the story.
I've also found, David, that when people bring up passages that they kind of pull out that are single passages, that a good response, or at least a somewhat intelligent response, would be to say, yes, I've read those passages, but I've also read passages that declare God's goodness. And so I can look at both of those together rather than just pulling out one and saying that describes the exact character of God and I can't worship that God.
No, that's fantastic. I think this is, again, I don't know how many of your readers are familiar with some of the new atheists. Richard Dawkins wrote a best-selling book a couple of years ago called The God Delusion. What Dawkins does is he picks out the worst passages throughout, well, mainly the Old Testament. He actually likes Jesus, interesting atheist that he is. But he jumps around the Old Testament, picks up the most troubling passages, and just focuses on them. Now, the thing I say to the Christians out there is we can do a little bit of the opposite. We just pick the nice passages and we ignore the problematic ones. I think, personally, I believe all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching. So we need to study the whole canon, the stuff that makes sense to us and is comforting to us, but also the stuff that we don't fully understand. But no, that's a great point, Joe, that we always need to be reading things in context and we need to be reading passages on both sides of an issue. Very good point.
So, David, before the break, we were talking a little bit about the sexism comments. When we read about God in the Old Testament, sometimes people will say that he does come off a little sexist, but you say that God is actually affirming of women, even in the creation narrative. Can you explain that a little bit?
Sure, Joe, yes. I mean, again, what I said a few minutes ago, the first thing the Bible tells us is God, women are made in the image of God. So I say women are godlike. I also say men are godlike too, but most men think that already. Women are less prone to some of those kinds of thoughts. The next thing, though, we see in Genesis 2 is, you know, it's not good for the man to be alone. So the man's just kind of sitting around there in the Garden of Eden, you know, not without a lot to do. And God makes a helper, or the Hebrew word there is azer, which we kind of think, well, is that like you know, he needed someone to iron his shirts and, you know, fold his laundry. Is he need kind of a secretary or something? Is that what that's about? Well, when you look at the way this word Ezer is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's usually used to refer to God. God is our help. In fact, there are a lot of Old Testament names. Ebenezer, Eliezer have this word Ezer in them, saying with very strong positive connotations, even helper in a military context, we see that as well. So when the woman gets made for the man in Genesis 2, she is once again is in some ways kind of being in the role of God. It's certainly not a derogatory term, to put it that way. So this is a second very positive thing we see about God, God saying about women in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, the problematic bit gets to be chapter 3, the text that sometimes is called the fall. I call it the eating of the fruit that was forbidden. And it's clear as you read the story that the woman eats first. And so there's no way we can get around that. But as you look at the story a little bit more closely, you realize that the man was there with her. It says that in verse 6, Matthew, in Genesis 3, 6, that the man who was with her. And the other thing is, the man had heard directly from God to not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But the woman hadn't heard that. And the other thing I like to say is at least the woman was putting up some resistance to this serpent character. But the guy, he's just kind of silent in the background. And when the woman says, hey, do you want a bite to eat? He's like, sure, food? Yeah, yeah. And, you know, typical male, right? You know, you offer him some food and he's ready to go. But so again, it's a troubling story. It's a tragedy, really. But I find it interesting that, you know, Paul says a couple of things about the creation and sin. But in Romans 5, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man. And so there, Paul seems to be emphasizing at least that It was Adam that, and again, I think we could, you know, we could bicker, but they both blew it. And so I think it's really unfair to say, well, it was mainly the woman's fault because she was the one that ate first. Yeah, I think you could kind of argue either way on that one. So, yeah, and there's, again, there's a lot more that we could say about this, but just from the get-go, we see these highly positive, affirming portrayals of women in the very first chapters of the Bible. And I think what comes at the beginning is important, and it sets up, it sets the trajectory for how we interpret these later texts. So, and I don't think that always happens.
Well, and you talk a little bit about chapter 3 and the curse that is put on both men and women due to this fall. And one of my favorite quotes that you wrote in this section of the book is you wrote, "To people who think that women need to be encouraged to be ruled over by men, I ask, how do you feel about epidurals and combine harvesters?"
Yes,
can you explain that? Explain first what that curse is and then explain your comment on epidurals and combine harvesters.
Sure, sure. The, you know, in Genesis 3, so the curses, or, you know, some people like to call them consequences of the eating of the fruit. So the serpent has to, you know, walk around on his belly. There's going to be tension between the woman and the serpent. But the other thing was she is going to need to be ruled over by her husband. And I think it's pretty clear from the what we see elsewhere in the Bible, elsewhere in Genesis, that the man and the woman have this incredible azer, you know, helper partnership relationship. They're both male and male and female, made in the image of God. So, if some people say, well, men are supposed to rule over women. And they say, the thing I would say, well, the curse to the man is, though, you're going to need to till the ground, and it's going to be a lot of work. And to the woman, you're going to have more pain in childbirth. I think most of us think that this making work, we do everything possible to minimize the curse on our work efforts. We have computers, we have tools, we have combine harvesters to make our grain harvesting easier. And for women giving birth, we have epidurals. It reduces the pain. In some ways, you could say that minimizes the effect of the curse. And I say, well, I don't have any problem with epidurals or combine harvesters. And when it comes to this curse of the man ruling over the woman, I think the trajectory of Scripture, and I think we see it even in Genesis 3, is to try to diminish the consequences of the curse. I mean, that's why Jesus came, to overcome these curses that were the result of sin. And so, you know, I think I have no problems with combine harvesters and epidurals, and I'm going to do all in my power to overcome the consequences of the curse of Genesis 3:16, of the man, the woman being forced to be ruled over by the man in an oppressive way. Yeah.
Well, we're talking to David Lamb today. David has written a great book called God Behaving Badly. Is the God of the Old Testament Angry, Sexist, and Racist? We've been unpacking that a little bit. If you'd like to join in on the conversation, or you have a question about the Old Testament or maybe God behaving badly, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484, or feel free to log on to My Faith Radio. You can enter your comment that way, and I can read it on the air so you can get that answer from David. We'll be right back in just a few minutes.
As parents, you always want to know what or who is influencing your children. While most of us have a good handle on this in the real world, did you ever think about who could be influencing your child online? Zabra is a new way for you to protect and monitor your kids' influences while on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Zabra works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to alert you to potentially harmful conversations on social media. Zabra gives you peace of mind. For more information, visit Zabra.com. That's Zabra.com to get started today.
At some point, every parent needs to hand over control of their children to God. Here's Nancy Lee DeMoss.
It's not that you no longer care, but you're not doing it as an owner. You're saying, Lord, this child is yours.
Surrendering control. On the next Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss.
Listen weekday afternoons at 1:30 on Faith Radio.
Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let her receive her King.
Oh, that's for sure a favorite Christmas song. I hope it's one of your favorites as well. Great to hear Joy to the World. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Today I'm talking with author David Lamb. He's the Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary and also the author of a book called God Behaving Badly. We've talked a little bit about whether or not God is really an angry God, and we've talked a little bit about whether or not he's a sexist God, and it's been just a great conversation with David Lamb. David, you have another chapter in your book that's called Distant or Near, and sometimes that God of the Old Testament appears to be, people will see him as kind of hovering over, deciding what he's going to do next, and the word smite comes to my mind. Is he distant or is he near? And how do we find that out?
Wow, Joe, that's a great question. It's a little bit harder to answer that. I think all of us have experienced times in our lives where we felt like God is with us, God is present in the room now. And other times we may have struggled and wondered, like, God, where are you? Mm-hmm. The psalmist wondered that. The author of Psalm 13 asked that question, where are you, God? You know, why have you left me alone? And some people may kind of wonder, like, you know, why are there so many kind of dark psalms in the Bible? But personally, I feel like, I do feel like the author of Psalm 13 sometimes. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? But I think that, like, even looking at Psalm 13, the author clearly feels abandoned by God. And yet the author of Psalm 13 is still talking to God. And I think one of the things we see in these Psalms, the irony of when we're, and we don't know the details of what was going on. There's a lot of Psalms are kind of written almost generically. You know, we may mention David's name in the heading, and that may very well mean that David wrote it, although we don't know that. But we often don't get too many details. But we do know that this psalmist was asking God a lot of questions, and I think what I see in these Psalms, Psalms of Lament, is we see that God thinks it's okay to ask God tough questions. God isn't offended by our really brutal, honest questions. And I think if we can go to God with our honest questions, the irony is God can be brought in closer even when we're in the midst of pain. So God, it's a little bit like gossip. Like if you feel angry about somebody and you talk about them negatively, that can make your perception of them be more negative. But when you are able to confront somebody, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a family member, honestly about ways that you have felt hurt, often that brings you into much deeper relationship. And I think that happens when we can pray along the lines of the psalmist. And so, yes, there are a lot of the other thing I like to say is one of Jesus' last words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think if it was okay for Jesus to kind of ask tough questions about God's abandonment on the cross, maybe it's okay for us. Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22 there. And again, that's a psalm that some of us may feel uncomfortable with the language, but I think Jesus is saying, no, this is okay. When this, you know, don't make stuff up, but if this is how you're feeling, pour your heart out to God and be honest. And I think the wonderful thing actually about these sort of deep, heartfelt, honest prayers is they actually move us deeper into relationship with God, and God can be made real to us. So like at the end of Psalm 13, again, he starts out with these brutal questions, but the author at the end says, you know, but I trust in your steadfast love and I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. Some people think, gosh, is the psalmist bipolar here? You know, it's a little too almost abrupt. So we don't know how the timing of this worked out. This psalm could have been written over months or even years, perhaps. But they start out with the questions, but they move to a place of trust and dependence and worship. And that's ultimately where we want to go. But the reality is, to get there, we often have to ask God tough questions about where you are when we are struggling with, you know, health issues or family crises or relational issues. But the reality is God is there, and we've got these deep, intense psalms of lament to help us connect to God in these ways.
Yeah, they really teach us how to pray. If people are feeling, how do I talk to God? I be angry at God? What do I say to God? Well, to just be able to know that you can pour your heart out to him and then reaffirm what it is that you know is true about him and know is true about his character. And isn't that how we deal with a lot of the painful situations in our lives? That, yes, we can cry out and say how awful it is, but then to reaffirm what we know to be true about God or our situation or how he has acted in the situation in the past, that is what's going to get us over that hurdle and make those bad experiences not be a stumbling block. To reaffirm those promises that we have in him.
Yeah, amen. And the reality, though, is that there is sort of a trajectory here of Scripture. I mean, we see God kind of walking in the garden with these two beings that he created in his image. But the sin is what sort of separated the humans from God in Genesis, the eating of the fruit, the disobedience. And then the story of the Old Testament, in many ways, is just a story of God pursuing people who have chosen to move away from him. But then, you know, God eats a meal with Abraham in Genesis 18. God wrestles with Jacob in Genesis 32. God was with Joseph when he was struggling as a slave in Potiphar's house, or when he was a prisoner unjustly accused in Pharaoh's royal prisons. God was with all of these people, and we see there's trajectory going towards, well, God is with his people, and yet God seems distant. God calls his judges and his prophets, and he says, I'm going to be with you. And all of this, in many ways, points towards the New Testament, where we have Emmanuel, finally, in Jesus, God with us, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But we see these pointers throughout the Old Testament to what we find in the pages of the New Testament, in Jesus incarnate, God incarnate, Emmanuel with us. And so, yes, God is distant, but he is coming, and he is near, and he is with us. And I think that that's some ways what we're celebrating at this time of the year right now.
Mm-hmm. All at the same time, yes. He is here, he is coming, and he will be. And it's wonderful to be able to celebrate that at Christmas. A lot of people will look at just some of those sayings from the Old Testament, like eye for an eye. How can that concept be understood in understanding the character of God? How can we understand that saying better?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, it doesn't make sense to us, although the reality is, I mean, think about World War I, right? There was an assassination that happened, and the other side had to defend the people that they were associated with. I'm going to butcher my history here, but the history of all these wars, I think we see it most clearly in World War I, it's a history of escalation. One side does, you know, maybe kills one person, the other side kills multiple people, and then they attack an entire village. We see this escalation principle, whereas an eye for an eye seems draconian to us, really unnecessarily harsh. But in the particularly in the world of the ancient Near East, and actually I'd say this would be true to, in many places in the world today, an eye for an eye limits the carnage. It puts a check on the escalation, and it's reasonable and it's fair. So, yes, it doesn't make sense to us. And I think Jesus ultimately says, you know, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, turn the other cheek. If they slap you on the right cheek, you give to him the other. So Jesus gives us a way around that. But even in the world of the Old Testament of the ancient Near East, an eye for an eye was actually a really good thing to put a check on the escalation that was often out of control and led to just massive violent carnage. So it was a means of grace, believe it or not.
So it wasn't a means of attacking another person, but actually diminishing. And then Jesus diminished it even more, which
Amen.
Just shows his fulfillment of God's word in the Old Testament.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, again, there's a lot more that we could say about that, but I think that captures the essence of it. It was, and we do see this idea of loving your enemies, even in the Old Testament. People kind of think that that's just entirely a New Testament doctrine, but we see Elisha brings in the Aramean army into the capital city of Samaria in 2 Kings 6. And the Israelite king says, can I kill him? Can I kill him? And Elijah says, no, feed him. And they feed these enemy soldiers. And it's really kind of a wonderful pointer to loving your enemy. It sets us up well for Jesus.
We've had a great conversation today with author David Lamb. And David has written a book called God Behaving Badly. Is the God of the Old Testament angry, sexist, and racist? And so we've learned just a little bit about understanding the context of some of those strange things that were hard to understand in the Old Testament. I hope it's been a beneficial hour for you as well. I want to also remind you, if you're interested in partnering with us on Angel Tree, go to our website at myfaithradio.com and you can click on the Angel Tree picture there, and you'll be able to support a child in need this Christmas. You have a Merry Christmas as well. It's been great having you today on Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Rathmanner, and goodbye.